The letter of James, or at least that's his name in English. If you look in the Greek, you will see that his name is Iakobos, which translates his Hebrew name Yaakov. And that's why most ancient and modern translations render his name as Jacob. That's what we're going to call him in this video. Now, there are many Jacobs in the New Testament. Two of them belong to Jesus' inner circle of the 12 disciples, but this letter comes from the Jacob who was the half-brother of Jesus himself. Now, we learn this Jacob story from the book of Acts and from Paul's letters. After Peter moved on from Jerusalem to go start new churches, Jesus' half-brother Jacob rose to prominence as a leader in the mother church in Jerusalem. It was made up mostly of Messianic or Christian Jews. This was the first Christian community ever, and we know that it fell on hard times during the 20 years that Jacob was its leader. There was a famine that led to great poverty in the region, and these Messianic Jews were being persecuted by Jewish leaders in Jerusalem. But through it all, Jacob was known as a pillar of the Jerusalem church. He was also known as a peacemaker who led with wisdom and courage until he was tragically murdered. And in this book, we have the legacy of Jacob's teaching and wisdom condensed into a short and very powerful work. The book begins like a letter. He greets all the Messianic Jews who were living outside the land of Israel. But this does not read like one of Paul's letters where he addresses specific problems in one local church. Rather, this book is a summary of Jacob's sage wisdom for any and every community of Jesus' followers. And Jacob's goal isn't to teach new theological information. Rather, he wants to get in your business and challenge how you live. Jacob's wisdom has been heavily influenced by two sources. The first is Jesus' teaching about life in the kingdom of God, especially the Sermon on the Mount, which he's constantly echoing and quoting in the book. The second key influence is the biblical wisdom book of Proverbs, especially the poems in Proverbs 1 through 9. Jacob literally grew up with Jesus and with the book of Proverbs, and so now his own teaching sounds like them. It's stamped by their language and imagery. The book consists of short, challenging wisdom speeches that are full of metaphors and easy to memorize one-liners. And in essence, Jacob is calling the Messianic community to become truly wise by living according to Jesus' summary of the Torah, to love God and to love your neighbor as yourself. The body of the book is in chapters 2 through 5, which consist of 12 short teachings that call God's people to wholehearted devotion to the way of Jesus. And altogether, they don't develop one main idea in a linear way. Each teaching kind of stands alone and concludes with a catchy one-liner. But all of these teachings are connected through key repeated words and themes. It's really cool. At the opening of the book's body, there are two teachings. First, about favoritism and love. Jacob exposes how we tend to show favor to people who can benefit us, and we neglect people who can't, usually because they're needy. Jacob says this is the opposite of love, as Jesus defined it. He goes on to show what genuine faith does and does not look like. So if someone says that they have faith in God, but neglects people who are needy or poor, this person's faith is dead, he says. Their actions betray what they say they believe, and genuine faith always results in obedience to Jesus' teachings. Now, scattered throughout the body of the book, we find three different places where Jacob develops Jesus' own teaching about our words. So, with the same mouth, we unleash pain upon people and then go offer praise to God. So messed up. And also, we judge people and then go talk badly about them behind their backs. And we also all tend to distort the truth to our own advantage. How we talk about people opens up a window into our hearts and our core values. Our words tell the real truth about our character. Jacob also believes that God's kingdom community, as Jesus taught about it, is the kind of place where the divisions created by wealth and social status are dismantled. So he warns first about the arrogance that wealth can create in people who believe it will be around forever. He says, no, your wealth will one day rot, just like you. In contrast, God's people are to live with patience and hope for Jesus' return to set all things right. And this should inspire a life of faith-filled prayer. Now, this part of the book, all of these teachings, they're so powerful, and there's way more than we have time for in this video. But seriously, read all of them and slowly. Now, placed in front of these 12 wise teachings is the introductory chapter. It's a flowing stream of wise teachings and one-liners, and they're designed to sum up the main ideas of the entire book. This chapter actually introduces you to all the key words and themes that you're going to meet in chapters 2 through 5. Jacob opens by saying that he knows from personal experience life is hard. He was martyred, after all, not long after writing this letter. But he believes that life's trials and hardships are actually paradoxical gifts that can produce endurance and shape our character. God can do amazing work inside of us in the midst of suffering and help us become perfect and complete. Now, that word perfect, it's really important for Jacob. He repeats it 7 times in the book. In biblical Hebrew and in Greek, this word refers to wholeness. It means living a completely integrated life where your actions are always consistent with the values and beliefs that you've received from Jesus. Jacob knows that most of us actually live as fractured people with big inconsistencies in our character. We are all more compromised than we want to admit. However, God is on a mission to restore fractured people to make them whole. And it begins with wisdom, the ability to see my hardships through a new perspective. God will generously give this kind of wisdom to people who ask for it in faith without doubting God's character. And when we realize our humble and frail place before God, we are forced to choose between anxiety or trust. And true wisdom means choosing to believe that God is good despite my circumstances. So if it's poverty that's forcing you into hard times in life, Jacob says, try and view it as a gift that forces you to trust in God alone. And besides, wealth is fleeting. It's all going to pass away like wildflowers in the summer heat. And so when we do fall into hard times, don't accuse God. Rather, let your circumstances teach you what Jesus taught about God's character, that the Father is generous, that he's there to meet us in our pain, and that he's trustworthy. It's this God who through Jesus has given us new birth to become new kinds of humans who can face their suffering with total trust in the Father, just like Jesus did. And this new humanity is something we discover when we not only listen to God's word, but do what it says. Jacob calls God's word here the perfect Torah of freedom. He's referring here to the greatest command of the Torah as passed on to us through Jesus, that he freed us to love God and love our neighbor. And Jacob shows practically what that kind of love looks like. It means speaking to others in a kind and loving way. It means serving the poor. And it means living with wholehearted devotion to God alone. Now you can see how this opening chapter contains all the key words and ideas explored more deeply in the 12 teachings of chapters 2 through 5. Jacob immersed himself in the wisdom of Jesus and of the Proverbs, and he's given us a great gift in this book of his own wisdom. This is a beautifully crafted punch in the gut for those who want to follow Jesus. And that is what the book of James, or Jacob, is all about.
Well, good morning, everyone here. Good morning, everyone watching on the live stream. Lovely to have you here with us today or whenever it is that you are watching this. Now, I must confess that each time I am privileged enough to be able to speak here, I get so much benefit from preparing these teaching sessions. Never ceases to amaze me that I've been a Christian for more years than some people have been alive in here today. And I am still learning. Every time I open God's word, there is something new for me to be blessed with. And this is no exception. So the title of this series, Pearls from James, I thought I should really explain this because I've realised that often I understand the link to that whole idea of pearls of wisdom, but I'm learning more and more that some of these sayings or some of these phrases are lost as generations go by. So the whole idea of pearls of wisdom, that's what we're alluding to here with the title of this series, Pearls from James. And it's going to be overviewing the wisdom that is found in this amazingly concise yet full book. Now, due to time constraints, we aren't able to dedicate as much time as it would be lovely to be able to delve into each section in full detail. So I encourage you all to take the time to read this book throughout the week. There is so much to learn from it. Now, many letters in the Bible are written to a specific place. And that was mentioned, a few things that I'll be referring to were mentioned in the Bible Project video. For example, the book of Corinthians was written to the church at Corinth, and the book of Ephesians was written to the church at Ephesus. And this letter is really quite different in that it was more of a general letter written to the Jewish Christians that were scattered among the nations, as we can see here in James 1:1, the very first verse. I'm going back into the first part of this chapter just to give some context to what I'm talking about today. Now, James was the leader of the church in Israel. He knew what these people were experiencing, and he was writing, hoping to encourage God's people in the midst of the difficulties they faced. They were living in a world that was not ruled by God's law. They were surrounded by all sorts of things that could lead them astray and faced all sorts of hardships, like the ones we heard about in the video. Now, we may not be Christian Jews living in the Roman Empire, but we are people immersed in a world that does not run straight along according to God's law. This world we live in doesn't really even acknowledge Jesus as anything more than often a curse word, which is really hard to take at times. I know people, I've met people that have never even heard the name Jesus. We too may face all sorts of hardships in life, and we are surrounded by things that go against God's law. So while this letter was written a long time ago, specifically to different people, it is equally applicable to us today. This introductory chapter of James not only touches on each of the topics that will come out later in the book, but it also helps prepare us, the reader or the listener, to receive the rest of these lessons. James helps us to understand who we are and prepares us to be transformed by God's word. Now, the reason why this is probably called listening and doing, this section of the book of James, is because back when it was written, most people didn't have a copy of the scriptures in their home. They would hear it being spoken to them. So they had to listen. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm one of these people that if I have to listen and retain everything, I can find that really difficult to remember all the details. So I am very glad we now have access to a print version. So we might even say that we want to be readers and doers of the word. But one thing that James does is set us up, like I said, to really understand how to address each of the issues that is raised. And James actually, earlier in this chapter, outlines the process of sin. Now, this is important because these people, just like we are living in a context where we're exposed to things constantly that run against Christian living or run counter to Christian living. And when we're surrounded by a prevalent ideology or beliefs or behaviour, it can be really, really difficult not to get pulled aside and get sucked into that. So James is helping us to see this pattern and identify it so that we can actually be aware of it in our own circumstances. James 1, verses 14 and 15 say, "But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own desire, their own evil desire, and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death." Now, obviously, this is talking about spiritual death, but sometimes it can also lead to physical death too, which is sad. Now, I have prepared a diagram to help explain this a bit more clearly, but even better than a diagram is an example. Now, I've prepared an example. It's not a perfect example, but I hope it will help to explain this process pretty clearly. Here, I have a chocolate. People who know me know that I quite enjoy chocolate, although I'm doing my very best not to overindulge. I can look at this chocolate and feel tempted to eat it. Very tempted. But that doesn't mean I'm going to eat it. This is a bit like the first circle, the first thing that is mentioned here. I am enticed. There is a desire to indulge. I wonder what the second circle might look like. I think that in this context, it might be something like this. Now, I'm not going to eat it. I'm just going to open the package a little bit. Ooh, does look good. Smells amazing. That crispy snap as those fingers are broken apart. I'm not going to eat it. I'm just having a look. Maybe just a nibble. Excuse me. Actually, no, we should eat politely, pinky up. That is very good. Probably not good for me, but it's enjoyable. Now, I might just have a nibble of the chocolate, but I know myself well enough to realize that now I've tasted it, it's going to be even more enticing. That packet is open now. It's there. It's calling out to me. Eat me, Sue. Eat me. Not quite. And you can see how this can send us into a cycle where because we've been enticed, because we've tasted the forbidden fruit, so to speak, it can be easier for us to be enticed yet again. And we can get stuck in this cycle. In this cycle where sin grows. And it grows. And it grows. And it grows. Until there is no coming back. Now, using chocolate is a bit of a fun illustration, but I'm sure you can see how easily this process can apply in many other areas of life. It can apply to a variety of situations, a variety of temptations that we might encounter daily. And we could follow this similar process and get drawn further and further into a life of sin. So, in this situation, what am I listening to? What am I doing? What is shaping my behavior? The challenge put to us in James chapter 1 is to recognize where we are going wrong and take action. James 1 verse 21 says, "Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you." Repentance saves us from death. The Word of God helps us to see where we're going wrong and to take action. As I've said, this passage of Scripture is helping us understand what it takes to get our hearts and our minds ready to receive the teaching that is to come over the next few weeks. James is calling us to not just glance at ourselves in the mirror and walk away, forgetting what we see, but to stare intently and take stock of what's before us. We need to be aware of what we are listening to, what we're allowing to speak into our lives, and we need to be aware of the impact it's having on us, what we do.
Oh, bang, sorry, just a quick cuddle. Okay.
Good girl. We're immersed in a world that does not honour God. Living in a world like this will expose us to lots of temptations. If we aren't careful, it can lead us into a place of sin. We need to allow God's word to shape us. Now, this whole idea of this person who looked in the mirror and went away and forgot what he looked like fascinated me. Have you ever stood in front of one of those mirrors? I know there's one at the pancake parlour, or there was one at the pancake parlour at Eastland. There are these ones that make you look really short or really tall or really wide or really thin. I generally stand in front of the last of those. Now, I have literally just finished teaching a unit in science on light and sound. And one of the pracs we completed was actually looking at the shapes of mirrors and how they can change what we see. They change the way the light is reflected. And this can lead very easily to an image being distorted. Is that what you're after? Is she allowed to have that? Can I take that back? There you go. Thank you for saving me. Yeah, she hasn't realised what's in the boxes yet, I don't think, so I think we're good. The way a mirror is shaped can alter and also shape what we see. It can even turn it right upside down. Have you ever looked into a spoon, the curved surface on the inside of a spoon? If you look at that, you'll see how it does distort what you are looking at or what you perceive to be there. The mirror that we use has a significant impact. But whether we realise it or not, we are looking into mirrors regularly. Here are just a few examples of mirrors that we encounter or we may encounter, and none of them are pure evil. I'm not saying that at all. It's really important to be aware of how these mirrors are impacting our perception of who we are and our understanding of the world we live in. Each of these mirrors has the potential to change the way we view things. Advertising. Advertising is deliberately designed to make us feel dissatisfied, to feel like our life is lacking. Obviously, our life is lacking in some way, and we need this product to be complete. Straight away, we can see how that is counter to the life that God has given us, where He promises to provide for our needs. We get confused between what's a need and what's a want. I need those shoes, or I need this car, or I need that computer. Do we really need that specific one, or is it a want? Not all wants are bad, but we need to recognise the potential impact it's having on the way we view life. I think most of us are aware that social media has a really significant impact. It's a mirror that many of us engage with daily. And social media has been set up to keep us online as long as possible. It is designed so it will notice what things we spend more time on, and they're the things that will start coming up in our feeds. They're the ads that we will encounter. In fact, some friends and I, we did this really interesting experiment where we had our phones together and we started talking about, I can't remember what it was, but it was something quite random. I think like tap washers or something that was not of interest to any of us. And within no time, a number of us started having ads appearing for plumbing supplies. We found that fascinating, absolutely fascinating. And I, on my phone, I have the voice detection thing turned off, and it still happens. So the whole idea is that this is intended to make us stay online so that these social media companies can make more money through advertising. Whatever will engage us, whether it be cute little puppies, little Shirleys maybe, or maybe a political ideology that we support strongly. We will see it over and over and over on our screens, and it will reinforce our current thinking. We're not exposed to things that present a differing viewpoint, so we never question what we are thinking, what our views are. Let's be honest, it's comforting to have our own beliefs and our own views reinforced. I love it. It leads us to believe that we are right. But if we never, ever question the assumptions that we might make, how are we going to know for sure if they are correct or not? Even family and friends can be a mirror, for good or for bad, just like with all these other things. They can shape us in a helpful or an unhelpful way. If a parent tells a child that they are useless often enough, they're likely to begin believing it. Conversely, if they're constantly telling their child that they are perfect in every way, and those parents do exist, that child may grow up believing that and then not be able to cope when they fall short of perfection. Neither of these are good mirrors for a person to view themselves in. Even the most conscientious parent is not going to get it right all the time. I know, I tried. I failed dismally on numerous occasions. Are we listening to these messages? Are they our mirror? Are they the things that shape our view of the world and of ourselves within it? Are we listening to the messages that are being shouted at us by the world that we're immersed in? Why is it that when we look in the mirror, we don't get an accurate view of who we really are, our true self? Maybe we're using the wrong mirror. So, what is the right mirror to use? What should we be listening to? What should we allow to shape our behaviour? James chapter 1 verse 25 says, "But whoever looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues in it, not forgetting what they have heard, but doing it, they will be blessed in what they do." What a wonderful promise that God's blessing is abundant when we are willing to engage with what can be a very painful process. It's really hard to admit when chocolate is ruling our lives. And I'm chocolate. But when we have the courage to really study God's word, to immerse ourselves in it, to make that our mirror, we will see the areas of our life that need changing. We will recognize the flaws. We'll look in the mirror. We might see the chocolate crumbs there. And when we follow that law obediently, God blesses us. My hope that as we continue on with this series, that as we encounter each of the teachings that James has prepared that we can learn from, that we will make sure that we're looking into this mirror, that this is the mirror we are engaging with, that we are using this mirror to show us the things that need to be addressed. I hope that we will study God's word and really seek to understand it. That not just studying God's word, but that we will actually be willing to be vulnerable and make an accurate assessment of who we are and where we are at. That we will not be oblivious to the context that we are immersed in. That we will understand our strengths and our weaknesses. Even potentially finding someone to help keep us accountable. And finally, my hope is that we will align ourselves to God's word and live it out. That we won't just read it or hear it. We won't just be hearers or readers, but we will be doers. And God's word will impact every aspect of our lives. Can you imagine if our lives became a mirror for the people that we encountered? If we were able to speak some of God's word into the lives of those who were a part of our journey, not in a judgmental way, but just as a support to one another. Let's be hearers and readers of the word and doers of the word as we go about our lives. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word, which is a law of freedom. Lord, thank you that it's, while it may to some people seem restrictive, Lord, it's a way of being truly freed, and not just in this lifetime, but for an eternity. Lord, I pray that you will help each of us to really understand your word and the messages it has for us in our context. I pray that you'll help us to be aware of the areas in our life that need attention, that you will help us to understand our strengths and weaknesses. And Lord, I just pray that you'll help us to line ourselves up with your word and to live it out, that as we go about our daily lives, people will notice that the world is shouting one thing, but we're living something very different. And I pray that your peace within us will be evident to all. And I ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.